Good morning. How you guys doing? Awesome. We are continuing a series of messages in the book of Acts. If you have a Bible, why don't you pull it out to Acts chapter 5 or access it on your phone or however you want to do that, studying through the book of Acts. You know, I've been, over the years here at the Vineyard, we've been asked multiple times, why do you guys always look at the Bible? Like, every time we come, like, you're just opening up the Bible. Like, all the small groups we go to, it's just Bible, 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 Bible. Why do you do that? And you know, in our culture today, it's like it's not like a normal, popular thing to do. I don't know how many of you saw the list. GQ magazine came out with a really important list this week. It was the 21 books that you no longer need to read. Like, they used to be important. They used to be, you know, like something that you needed to read if you wanted to be a real well-read person. Can't even say it. Well-read, like Hemingway. But, you know, they're no longer applicable. You don't need to read it anymore. Number 12 on the list is the Bible. And I thought, this is fascinating. It's a great marketing. Like, if you want to drive traffic to your website, just tell America they don't need to read the Bible. You'll get a lot more hits on your website. It's like, it's a great way to market that stuff, right? Listen, so let me read what was written. It says, the Holy Bible is very highly rated by all the people who supposedly live by it, but who actually have not read it. Those who have read it know that there are some good parts, but overall, it's certainly not the finest thing man has ever produced. It's repetitive, self-contradictory, sententious, foolish, and even at times ill-intentioned. Listen, I totally understand that if you've never actually spent time trying to understand what the Bible says. It could totally feel that way. Contrast that opinion to a pastor, Jo Saxon, a woman born to Nigerian parents and raised in London. She's a pastor, church planter, author, who is writing about why she reads the Bible. I read that this week as well. And this is what she writes. I've been reflecting on the lives of some of the early church leaders, Peter, Paul, Philip, and his prophetic daughters, Stephen, Chloe, Epaphras, Priscilla, Aquila, Junia, Sinthenes, Phoebe, Rufus, Lydia, and Timothy, a diverse range of men and women from economic backgrounds, nationalities, age groups, and gifts. God chose and equipped and anointed them all, along with many others whose names we don't know. She goes on to say this, it's incredible what was achieved in the early years of the movement. That's the book of Acts. The audacious scope of the ministry, missionary journeys culminating in new frontiers taken. The churches planted, the centers of mission birthed in the vibrant, eclectic cities of the day. The way that Ephesus was changed as the gospel was preached and signs and wonders followed. The extraordinary miracles that demonstrated that God was in the house. Their stories remind us that our extraordinary God does amazing things in and through our ordinary lives today. It's one of the reasons that we read the scripture. It's one of the reasons that we're studying through the book of Acts, is because we're reminded that God does amazing things in and through our ordinary lives. Or there's a great story from Leslie Newbegin. He's a British theologian. He was a missiologist, a missionary in India for many years. And there's a story that he tells of working with a Hindu friend of his in India who had begun to read the Bible, read it all the way through, and came back to Leslie and shared this. He said, I don't know why you Christians introduce your Bible to us as a book of religion. It's not a book of religion. I see your Bible as an absolutely unique interpretation of universal history, and therefore of the human person as a responsible actor in history. There's simply no other book like it anywhere in the world. We're studying through the book of Acts as a church this year because I believe that it is, as this Hindu friend of Leslie Newbegin said, an absolutely unique interpretation of universal history. And in there, we find extraordinary ways that God acts through ordinary individuals like you and I, and I want to be a part of it. I want to continue to be a part of what God's doing. And I'll just say, as someone who's read and reread the Bible many times over the past 40-plus years of following Jesus, like, God's word is, like, incredible in my life. There's so many incredible things that I absolutely love about the Bible. I love that the Bible doesn't just identify kind of problems. The Bible offers solutions in my life. I love it that even after a couple thousand years, the Bible offers very practical solutions to very practical teaching that's for my benefit, that's for my good. I love the way the Bible doesn't allow us to remake God in our own image, which we constantly try to do. I love it that it doesn't let me live in a fantasy world for very long, but it confronts me, it challenges me every single time I turn the page. I love the way that the Bible shows us that God is interested in every single part of our lives. And I love the way that the Bible doesn't like airbrush over the faults of the leaders, some of the heroes of the faith. It never like photoshops them and their lives. We see them as they are. Abraham, we see lying. Sarah, doubting. Jacob, cheating. David, committing adultery. Jeremiah, complaining. Peter, denying the Lord, right? And then the Bible shows us that all of life can be redeemed. That God reaches into those leaders' lives and actually changes and touches. He offers salvation to every part of our lives. And so at the Vineyard, unapologetically, you're always going to hear us teaching about the Bible and teaching out of the Bible. Our authority doesn't come from the latest cultural fad. Our authority doesn't come from Michael's opinion or John or Brian or Brenda or anybody else. Our authority comes from God through the pages of Scripture. And then we're going to kind of bridge the gap. We're going to take some of the scriptures that are 2,000 or 4,000 years old, and we're going to apply them practically to our daily lives. And that's what we want to do today, Acts chapter 5. So Acts chapter 5, I'm going to start reading in verse 12. And then we're going to kind of unpack the rest of this chapter and talk about some really practical things that I think God wants to show us for our lives and then show us how to participate in what he's doing in the world today. So let me pray, and I'll read that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your presence here. Thank you for the Holy Scriptures. And thank you for the way that you continually speak to us out of the Word. Holy Spirit, I ask that you would give every single one of us in the room something to chew on, something to really begin to think about, consider, and something to actually do, a way to obey you this week, just as we look at this passage. We thank you for your presence here, and I ask that you would speak to each of us in Christ's name. Amen. Acts chapter 5. Here's how it starts. Verse 12. The apostles performed many signs and wonders among the people, and all the believers used to meet together in Solomon's colonnade. No one else dared join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. But by way of context, I have to set this up a little bit because Brian was talking about this last week, and the first 11 verses of the chapter kind of provide the context for what's going on here. So right at the beginning of this chapter, we see Barnabas. We see a man whose life had been so transformed by God's love, so transformed by the kingdom of God and by Christ's sacrifice, that he took the most valuable thing he owned. He took a piece of land. He took like the foundation of his financial security, and he sold it so that he had money to help other people. And then right after that, we see this couple, Ananias and Sapphira, who wanted to appear to be as self-sacrificial and generous as Barnabas, but they didn't want to actually go through all the work of that, right? And so they also sold a piece of land, and then all the money was theirs to do with whatever they wanted. And so they kept some of it back, and they gave, but what they said that they did was they gave it all, just like Barnabas. They wanted to appear to be generous and self-sacrificial, but they didn't want to do it. They were living a duplicitous life. They were like trying to say they were one thing, but actually being another. They're saying all my trust is in God, but really they're trusting in their financial security. They're given an opportunity to repent, to own up to what they've done. They don't do it, and they're dead. And right here at the beginning of the church, like, it's pretty intense. We see what God thinks of duplicity. We see what God thinks of a lack of integrity. We see, like, right here, like, boom, right on the spot, like, we see what God thinks about this stuff. And so in verse 13, we read, no one else dared to join them. which is followed by verse 14. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed and were added to their number. Is anyone else struck by verse 13 and 14 not really going together? It's like there's amazing contrast there. Listen, it's really true. A life of following Jesus is incredibly attractive and terribly frightening. A life of following Jesus is incredibly welcoming and terribly confrontive. A life of following Jesus is safe and it's scary. And honestly, it's not that hard to understand. When we're hiding something, when we're holding something back, it's easy to kind of feel scared that we're going to get like discovered. But when we're living like a really authentic and vulnerable life, then you no longer have something to be afraid of, right? And then you're actually able to receive love. You're actually able to receive acceptance, right? When we're completely exposed, then we're free to experience God's love in the deepest parts of our lives. But when we're hiding, it's really hard to experience it. So it can feel really scary. It can feel really safe at the same time. There's an old quote by John Wimber, one of the founders of the Vineyard movement. And he wrote this. He said, God doesn't revive people who have it all together. He revives people who are hungry, thirsty, weak, naked, blind, and less than spotless. I love that. I've said it differently over the years. God can't heal the person you're pretending to be. Like the person you're pretending to be can't actually experience God's love and acceptance. You only can experience that when you're authentic and vulnerable and honest about where you're really at. Think about it this way. You're hanging out with your friends, right? And I don't know, we all have this like personas that we put on, right? That we all have ways that we hang out with other people and we have these masks that we wear, these personas, like I just want to be a certain way so that you'll accept me. But the problem is when I'm doing that and you accept that character, that person, I know it's not really me, and so what you're accepting isn't really me, so I never actually feel your acceptance. Do you know what I mean? But when you're honest, when you're authentic, it's like the forgiveness that you receive or the love that you receive feels real because it is real. They're accepting you as you are. Have you ever felt that where you're keeping a secret from somebody and you're kind of afraid that they're going to find out, and so there's this barrier in your relationship? But at some point you come clean and you tell them what's really going on, and it feels like, oh, finally. And it's not just that I got this thing off my chest, it's that now we can actually interact. And when we're living duplicitously with God, it's like we're basically saying, keep your distance, I want to do this on my own. And to say that I want God, you in my life, and I don't want you in my life, is like a really tough way to live. And God just makes it very clear at the beginning, he's not really cool with that. And so following Jesus is frightening because it requires honesty and vulnerability and openness. And whether you're a follower of Jesus or not, like, my gosh, just listen to some Brené Brown. Like, get a solid dose of this woman talking about the power of vulnerability, and you're like, this has got to be a good way to live. And then try doing it, and you're like, oh my gosh, I don't know if this is a good way to live or not. This is like the hardest thing I've ever thought about doing in my life, right? It's the way that this works. But here's the deal. If the church is supposed to be a people who are alive with the power and the presence of God, then we, the people who make up the church, then we actually have to continually allow God to work deeply and bring transformation in our real, everyday, messy as they can be, lives. Not in our pretend lives. And it's only there that we experience real transformation, and it's only there that we become a people who are alive with the power and presence of God. And that's what they were seeing in the early church. And it was scary to come to because, I'm going to have to get honest about stuff. But it's the most welcoming, inviting, and loving community that you could ever be a part of. And that is really countercultural. That's countercultural. Like, we're so used to hiding. The biggest fear that we have as adults is that people, if they really got to know me, they wouldn't like me. Why? Because I'm hiding so much crap. I'm not being honest about who I am. Here's the deal. In community like this, this is where you can actually really start to be honest and start to learn how to do that in small groups and in the different ways that we interact with one another. If you want to be a church, a people who is alive with the presence of God, you guys realize the church is not the building, it's the people. Did Grandma ever show you that thing? Here's the church, and it is a lie. The church is not this. This is just a big barn. The church is you, right? And it's as we're like living authentically before God and with one another that we can experience his love and his grace. And so we're supposed to be a completely countercultural alternative way of living in the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit in the midst of the world that we live in. We're supposed to be different than everyone else. And that's incredibly attractive and terribly scary, right? And then let's keep going. Look at verse 15. Here's the result of them living that way. I'm going to keep coming back to this passage like over and over and just making some comments, so stick with me. Verse 15, chapter 5. As a result, people brought the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and mats so that at least Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he passed by. Crowds gathered also from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those tormented by impure spirits, and all of them were healed. A church that's alive with the power and the presence of God discovers that God's available to meet real human need. And that's always been like the remarkable thing of the kingdom of God. That's always been the thing. When a church is wildly alive with the presence of God, with the power of God, look what happens as a result. It's like all the folks who are hurting, all the folks who are in touch acutely with their real needs show up. People have criticized Christians and criticized the church over the years. Like, you guys just need a crutch to help you get through life. Well, yeah. Like all the humans do. It's only the ones who are faking it who think they don't need prayer and they have it all together. Because I've never met somebody, if you don't scratch just a little bit into what's really going on in their life, you find deep insecurity and fear. You find some deep stuff going on. And those who are acutely aware of that figure out where to come for help. And they were coming to the early church. Those who have nothing left to lose, they show up. And what happens is you begin to come close to God and you see God active in community, hope gets born, reborn in your heart that, oh my gosh, there's hope for my life. There's hope for what God's doing today. The kingdom of God throughout the Bible is kind of a catchphrase. It's kind of a summation of God's availability, his rule and his reign, his ability to put things right and show up on the scene. So in the Gospels, we see the kingdom of God show up in the person of Jesus through the presence of the Holy Spirit. And then in the book of Acts, we see God's kingdom show up through the church who is alive with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Here at the Vineyard, we see God's presence, his kingdom, show up in people's lives over and over again as we pray for one another. One of the things that we do at the end of our services and in our small groups is like right up here, like we just pray for people and God shows up every time we do it. And he brings healing, he convinces us of his love, he empowers us with his Holy Spirit. And it doesn't just happen like here in the barn, it happens like everywhere the church goes. And so whether we're at our homes or in our neighborhoods, whether we're praying for our kids who have nightmares or praying for our coworker who's been sexually abused, God shows up on the scene. And we see real life transformation begin to happen in our own lives and in the lives of those around us, just as we press into this a little bit. As we take risks to interact with those who are acutely aware of their needs, God shows up. Has anybody tried that? Seriously, am I the only one? Has anybody tried that? It's like, it's amazingly cool to do that. Like, I'll never forget the first time that I just tried praying for somebody, and I just like, I had seen it done in church, and somebody was, you know, there that had an issue going on, and I just reached out my hand. I asked if I could put my hand on her shoulder. She actually had a headache, so I touched the top of her head, and I prayed for her. And I remember like the headache went away as I just prayed a really simple prayer. And I'm like going, whoa. Like, that's amazing. right? And I got to tell you, like, I was hooked for the rest of my life. Like, I was totally hooked. I'm like, God's real and he does stuff. And if I just, like, am available, like, he'll do this stuff. And then look what happens as a result of this. Verse 17. Then the high priest and all his associates who were members of the party of the Sadducees were filled with jealousy. They arrested the apostles and put them in public jail. Have you ever noticed how people respond really differently to God doing stuff? Some people, like, just, they love it, right? One of the things to take note of is the way people respond really differently to the power and presence of God. Not everyone is overjoyed. Not everyone's happy about it. We see it through the Old Testament. God shows up, people respond differently. Sometimes they repent, sometimes they kill the prophet. We see that with Jesus. Some people followed him, some walked away, some ignored him. Some people, these right here in this story, who just arrested the apostles, they do whatever they have to put him to death. And just in the same way, we see people responding differently to the early church. We see people responding with joy and some responding with jealousy. Like, we experience that in our own lives, don't we? Like, just think about yourself. As you began to learn about Jesus, or as God begins to point out things in your life that need to change, I bet you experience yourself responding differently. Sometimes you're reading through a passage of Scripture, and the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you about how deeply and dearly loved